and in truth. And though these things, O Lord, be marvelous and mysterious, though they be high and holy, yet would you grant us grace to grasp them, to understand them, to joy and delight in them, to be comforted and strengthened and encouraged by them, and to walk and live before you in light of them. So hear us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see there in the order of worship, we have a few passages to read from the New Testament. None of them particularly long. All of them, I would think, somewhat familiar. We read John chapter 3, verse 16 last week, but we read this week also verse 16, but looking also at verses 17 and 18. John chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. Beginning in verse 16 of John chapter 3, the Scripture tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then we turn over to the book of Ephesians, Romans, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians, then we have Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Scripture tells us, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then forward, one book, Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Scripture which we'll hear in a few weeks in its context, in its preaching. We look at it this evening in accordance with what we'll consider. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 tells us, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And so those are the passages from God's Word that we read and keep in mind as we hear the Scriptures in their preaching. Those articles from the Canons of Dort, numbers 4, 5, and 6 in the first head of doctrine. We'll just make our way referencing those as we have our sermon unfold before us. A congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, tonight, as we come to hear from God's Word, as we continue to consider the apologetics of election, defending the truth of God's Word on this matter of election, I would ask that you keep in mind that what we have is not so much another sermon on the apologetics of election, as much as it is a continuation of where we started last week. So rather than thinking of it as two separate sermons, perhaps think of it as kind of one long sermon extending over the course of two Sundays with 6 points, as we considered three last week and we have three again this week. And the benefit of thinking like that is at least twofold. In the first place, it reminds us that all six of the points that we cover in this sermon belong together, because all of them deal with defending the truth of God's Word on the subject of election in the face of all objectors. And in the second place, to put things practically, and this is a suggestion that easily could be carried out, the theme and points, along with the various scriptures that we've read and considered from God's Word, they could be written, perhaps on both sides, but they could be written on a 3x5 note card and then tucked away in our Bible, or in a case that our Bible is inside of. And that way there'd be kind of a quick and ready reference on hand, if and when the occasion ever arose for us to discuss these things with someone else. So as we consider these things as a whole, and as we potentially keep them with us as a ready reference, we continue then with the apologetics of election. That's the issue that we bring to its conclusion tonight. And as we do, we have that same theme before us. Election must be defended in the face of all objectors. And yet, we have three additional points. First of all, in making this confession, we affirm that the gospel distinguishes the elect from the reprobate. Secondly, we affirm that unbelief and faith have vastly different origins. And lastly, we affirm that God alone determines who will be granted faith. Election must be defended in the face of all objectors. The first thing we affirm then, congregation, in making that confession, is that the gospel distinguishes elect from reprobate. That's what's in view with Article 4 of that first head of doctrine in our Canons of Dort. Note the contrasting language that it contains for us there. The wrath of God abides upon those who believe not the gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by Him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. Those words echo, do they not, what we heard in John chapter 3, verse 18. They echo also John chapter 3, verse 36, which we didn't read, a little further down the page there in the Scriptures. But what I want us to understand in saying that the preaching of the gospel distinguishes elect from reprobate is this. As the preaching of the gospel goes forth, as men either willingly remain in unbelief or are brought to faith by God's grace alone, faith in Jesus Christ, that is, by God's grace alone, as that happens, then there's an open manifestation for all to see of what ultimately is God's hidden decree of predestination. As the gospel is preached, and some remain unbelieving, while others are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, then we see an open display of God's purpose of predestination. And so the gospel inherently distinguishes between believers and unbelievers as it goes forth. It inherently divides all men into one of those two classes. It distinguishes in its preaching the wheat from the chaff. It distinguishes those who are sons of the kingdom from those who are on the outside looking in. It distinguishes the good fish from the bad fish. It distinguishes those who have been given sight from those who remain blinded. It distinguishes the sheep from the goats. And it does all of those things as it goes forth, as it announces Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and as it calls for repentance and faith as the only proper response from all who hear its message. There are only two possible responses, congregation, to the preaching of the gospel. Either a person will not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, or they will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no fence to sit on when it comes to the gospel. Those who do not believe will not be saved. We read that much. They stand condemned already. John chapter 3. Those who believe will be saved. They will have everlasting life. We read that as well in John chapter 3. Thus, in those two responses to the preaching of the gospel, unbelief on the one hand and faith in Jesus Christ on the other hand, there's a window given to us wherein we catch a glimpse of God's plan and purpose of predestination in both election and reprobation. Because in the end, congregation, if we were to cut through all of the smoke, in the end, those who do not believe, who remain in unbelief all the days of their life, they are reprobate. They receive justice from God, and they will be sent away into an eternal exile to perish under His just judgment for all eternity. As well, in the end, those who do believe, who do embrace Jesus Christ in true faith, the ones unto whom God shows mercy, they are the ones who will be saved. They are the wheat gathered into the barns. They are the ones who stand as trophies of God's grace, undeserving sinners saved only by His mercy. And isn't that the testimony that all of us who belong unto our faithful Savior by true faith would eagerly and excitedly make together? That we believe in Jesus Christ and embrace Him as He's freely offered in the gospel. Not because of anything we have done, not because of anything we have brought to the table, but because we confess, as we'll sing after the sermon, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." The payoff in recognizing that God's purpose of predestination stands behind and gives shape and structure to what we see play out before us as the preaching of the gospel goes forth is this. We won't read the results that we see before us, whether it's unbelief or faith in Jesus Christ. If we recognize that God's purpose of predestination stands behind that, then we won't read those earthly results as being the product of man's desire, as being the product of man's ability, or as being the product of anything that belongs ultimately in man's hand. Other than, as we'll see, of course, unbelief, which is laid squarely and solely at the foot of those who remain so. But as you see that distinction between those who are unbelieving and those who are believing, we see ultimately the outworking and the fulfillment of all that God planned and purposed in eternity past. And this, beloved, something simple like this, seeing the gospel as the tool or the means by which the elect are gathered in, and also seeing the gospel as the tool or the means by which elect and reprobate are distinguished from one another, that can be very helpful for us as we engage in the apologetics of election, because it will help us, one, it will help us keep from being earthly minded when it comes to discerning God's heavenly work in the hearts and lives of His people. And it will, too, make us see that if someone is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, that though we should be prepared to talk to them about the Savior, even being persuasive and winsome as we're able to do those things, yes, in the end, it's God's work and God's work alone to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ through the message of the gospel. And it should also provide us with comfort to know that we are not to blame for those who remain hard-hearted and unbelieving. God can take the worst witness that you can give about the gospel of Jesus Christ, provided that it be reasonably faithful. And the Lord can use that in the lives of even the hardest heart to bring that person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it will also cause us to remember the necessity of making the gospel of Jesus Christ known, both within and outside of the church. Because like Peter put it in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven among men, by which we must be saved. That is the message of the gospel which the church is called to make known, beloved, because that is the rub that distinguishes elect from reprobate, as well as the means that God uses to gather in His harvest. The next item for us to consider, and which we affirm in making the confession that election must be defended in the face of all objectors, is that unbelief and faith have vastly different origins. Unbelief and faith in Jesus Christ, have vastly different origins. Article 5 of our first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort speaks directly to the matter at hand on this point. And it says again, with contrasting language, the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no wise in God, but in man himself. Whereas, faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the free gift of God. The canons go on from there, as you note, to quote Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, which we heard earlier in their reading. To the matter at hand, then, unbelief with regard to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it cannot be said to have its origin in God. Fallen man alone bears the cause or the guilt of an unbelieving heart. In other words, since man is a fallen sinner, since he has broken covenant with God in Adam, since he has apostatized by the disobedience even of our first parents in paradise, and since all men are born, even conceived, legally guilty, and actually corrupt, born with a heart of enmity, rebellion, and unbelief, the Scripture testifies unto us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Those who remain unbelieving, in the end, they will be held accountable by God for their unbelief, as well as for all other sins, since the unbelief which remains proceeds from no other source than their own stubbornness, obstinacy, and hardness of heart. It's not that God makes people to be unbelieving, congregation, but rather He leaves those who remain unbelieving in that state. He withholds grace and mercy from them. He does not grant them faith, because as we'll see in our third point, it is up to the Lord and Him alone who will receive the benefit and grace of saving faith. And thus God's hands are clean in the matter of reprobation. He doesn't force people to remain unbelieving, which is sometimes what you'll hear people say, but He simply leaves them to reap the rotten fruit of an unbelieving heart. What a contrast that is from the origin of faith, or from the reason as to why some are brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Because whereas on the one hand, the call of the gospel falls on deaf ears because of the hardness of heart, here, on the other hand, the call of the gospel is heard. It is understood. Jesus Christ is embraced by God's grace, which is mightily at work in someone's heart and life. True faith in Jesus Christ can only be said to be the free gift of God, because by that true faith and by grace alone and because of Christ alone, God grants a full and free salvation. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 taught us, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says that such saving faith is not of yourselves, but that it is the gift of God. In clear language, then, true faith is explicitly said to be something which God, in grace, bestows upon undeserving sinners. Those all the way back in that context to the beginning of the chapter who are said to be by nature children of wrath. Even backing up further to chapter 1, those who are granted the gift of faith are not only by nature children of wrath, but it teaches us in Ephesians 1, which we've looked at before in this series, that they are the ones whom God has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And so His purpose is fulfilled and comes to pass, just as He planned in all eternity past. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. The Scriptures speak with similar language there too, doesn't it? Notice the language of that verse. For to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Faith in Jesus Christ and suffering for His sake are something God grants by His grace to us. A key component of that verse for our purposes here, where it says, to you it has been granted to believe in Christ. Again, this supports the doctrine that saving faith does not have its origin in man, but only in God. And all unto whom God grants the gracious gift of faith are brought thereby, infallibly, every time, into a perfect, vital, and spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And they enjoy all of His treasures and gifts. And so, beloved, we learn a few more things here that aid us in the apologetics of election. First of all, that although God has not chosen all men for salvation, that yet He cannot be blamed for any who remain in unbelief. That responsibility stems from and lies at the feet only of man. Secondly, we learn, and this is important, this picks up on what we heard last week, that God is under no obligation to grant saving faith in Jesus Christ to any, but that He grants that saving faith in Christ only in accordance with His purpose of election. Those who are chosen in Christ are the ones who will be granted saving faith. He withholds from some what He freely gives to others. Remember what I said last week? All men will receive one of two things from God, either justice or mercy. And it is at His discretion to give those things as He sees fit. And thirdly, faith in Jesus Christ is an undeserved gift of God's grace. It comes through the work of the Holy Spirit by the gospel, and it is faith in Christ, which is the means that God uses to grant unto His elect all things that Christ possesses. And we'll have a chance to flesh that out even further in the second and third and fourth heads of doctrine in these canons of Dort as we look at Scriptures along the way. Let us therefore, congregation, not be ashamed to speak of God's grace in granting true faith to His elect, among whom by God's grace we are numbered. Let us not be ashamed to speak of God's justice, by which He leaves some to perish in unbelief, because that is what all men deserve from God. And there go we, but by the grace of God. The last item to note, in terms of those things we affirm in light of our confession that election must be defended in the face of all objectors, is that God alone determines who will be granted faith. This is what Article 6 is concerned with. Note what it says in the first part of that article. That some receive the gift of faith from God, and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. Acts chapter 15, verse 18, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 are then cited by the canons. It goes on to say, according to which decree, listen carefully, He graciously softens the heart of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe. Notice the activity of God in granting true faith. While He leaves the non-elect in His just judgment to their wickedness and obduracy, which just means hardness. What we learn here, beloved, is that the determination of God in granting saving faith to His elect, it's not something that's a quick fix in some kind of a hasty effort to patch things up that have gone horribly wrong. It's not plan B that resulted from his inability to organize and carry things out as he somehow originally planned. And it's not an afterthought that comes to pass only once history begins to work itself out and Adam and Eve fall into sin, and then the Lord has to figure out quickly how to rectify or fix things with some kind of a solution. Quite to the contrary, of any of those options, congregation, what we're taught here, according to the Scriptures, is that the determination made by God as to who will be granted saving faith in Jesus Christ is something that He has planned and purposed from before the foundation of the world. It belongs to what the canons call God's eternal decree. To use the language of Scripture there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we confess that we were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. And how wonderful is it to hear and to know and to understand and confess and believe those things, beloved, even if our knowledge of them is only small, even if it's only in a measure. Because still, it is our confession of faith that God has loved us with an everlasting love, and that from forever ago, He purposed in mercy to grant us these things in Jesus Christ. And as that confession of faith is founded upon the truth of God's Word and of God's promise, we can and ought to be assured and comforted thereby. Because we learn in and by that confession that our salvation from all eternity past to all eternity future is a work of God on our behalf. Salvation, in all of its parts, in all of its pieces, is a pristine package that provides all things for us freely in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's nothing less than the work of His grace on our behalf, by which He makes us to inherit all that He gives to His sons and to the citizens of His blessed and glorious kingdom. Planned by God, fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. That, congregation, is an awesome thing the Scriptures teach us. It's true that in the end the elect alone will receive God's mercy, and that the elect will receive His mercy personally and intimately. That, at its heart, is what the doctrine of election teaches us. It's also true that in the end, the reprobate will be left to God's just judgment. That will be their final lot and reward. And that's what we learn from the doctrine of reprobation. The discrimination between the elect and reprobate is profound, being left to God alone. For as the judge and king of heaven and earth, He alone is able to make that awesome and marvelous decree. The discrimination between the elect and the reprobate is also merciful, congregation. Because just as God has shown mercy on those upon whom He shows mercy, so too has He granted us an understanding that He has chosen us to be His elect people, along with an innumerable number of others, no doubt, who have been showered and refreshed by His mercy. The discrimination between the elect and the reprobate is also righteous. It's not only profound, it's not only merciful, but it's also righteous. It's a display of God's justice against those who offend and who remain unbelieving and unrepentant. The Scripture tells us, the soul that sins, it shall die. But beloved, as high and as holy as is the discrimination between elect and reprobate, As mighty and mysterious as is God's plan and purpose of predestination, and as diligent as God calls us to be in defending the doctrine of election against all objectors, yet, I want to end this part of this series by saying that we must never lose sight of the beauty, of the simplicity, and of the Christ-centeredness of the gospel. Our goal is not simply to convince people that the doctrine of election is true. Our goal is to set forth Christ as the only Savior. Our goal is to honor God as the sovereign Lord. Our goal is to teach people to rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. If defending election serves those ends, then so be it. Our efforts to defend the doctrine of election in the face of all who object should be nothing other than an effort to maintain the gospel of free acceptance in Jesus Christ. That drives us. That compels us. That should motivate us as we serve God in this regard. Because as the gospel is that which God will use to gather in His elect, let it also be the gospel that we're focused on in the apologetics of election. The canons tell us that men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds wrest. That means they twist this doctrine to their own destruction. That lies outside of our control, however much it grieves us to see that happen. But who knows? Perhaps God will use our meager witness to defend His truth by granting grace and by providing rescue for those who walk in darkness, that they might behold His marvelous light. Let us pray that He would, beloved. Let us pray that He would. But as we also come to understand and appreciate these things all the more ourselves, we find that we confess here in the canons what is in fact true. That to holy and pious souls, which is a fancy way of saying to those who truly believe in Jesus Christ by God's grace, the doctrine of eternal election provides unspeakable comfort. So let us move out. Let us move out in confidence in God, in confidence in His eternal plan and purpose, which goes ahead of us, and let us seek to bring His word to bear upon all men, as He gives us opportunity to do just that. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us, we pray, all we need to stand strong, to stand firm, and to stand upon the truth of Your word. Use us, we pray, as vessels in Your hand, that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ might shine and pierce the darkness. Use us, we pray, as tools in Your hand, that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ might expand, that hearts and lives might be conquered by His grace. And help us, O Lord, to be humble and to be prayerful as we depend on You for any fruit or increase that You would grant us in this regard. For unto You belongs all honor, glory, and praise, both now and forevermore, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amazing Grace, number 380, that's our song of response. We'll sing all four stanzas of number 380. As the deacons come forward to receive the offering this evening, let me remind you that our closing doxology will be number 88, stanzas 3 and 4. And may God bless you as you give. Within her dwellings for defense, our God has made his presence known, and hostile